really impacted my life. It's been speaking to my heart. And so I think it's important that we all get to understand the message of the book of Nehemiah. Now, just a little history here, okay? Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, Esther, own Jeremiah, they're all ministering at about the same time. This is during the period of time in the history of Israel, a very sad time because they're actually in captivity in Babylon, modern-day Persia. And so this book is not only a prophetic book, but at the same time it's a very practical book. The book is all about the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, old Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall that has gates, 12 gates. Today's wall is not the original, but it's been built upon the original wall. Now, by this time, Ezra has already been to Jerusalem, and Ezra came to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Soon after that, a few years after that, that's when we have Nehemiah come, and he begins the rebuilding project of the walls surrounding Jerusalem. It's an interesting book from very beginning to the end. Nehemiah begins to feel a burden for Jerusalem. And this is really all in the plan of God, because God had spoken and revealed to Daniel that when the order was given for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, from that moment on, there were 69 sevens designated for the nation of Israel. 69 sevens is equivalent to 483 years. That's significant because Messiah, Jesus, was going to come as soon as the 69 sevens were complete. So in reality, the Jewish nation could have known exactly when Jesus was going to come the first time. But the prophecy says that Messiah was going to be cut off. That means he was going to be crucified. After the death and ascension of Jesus, there's another week that has been determined for Israel, the 7-year period. That is significant because that's the time of tribulation and of great tribulation. So in God's prophetic picture, all this is very meaningful. I don't know that Nehemiah understood everything. It wasn't totally clear to him. But I do believe in my heart that he knew that he was in the will of God to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because simply, because God chose Jerusalem. God chose a place, the scripture teaches us, where he could put his name, where his name could be glorified. And the instruction to the people of Israel was, wherever God puts his name, there you must go. And so he chose Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has always been the place where God, where the presence of God has manifested itself. And God chose that place. In God's time, Jerusalem has always been very important, either for good or for bad. So whenever they disobeyed, Jerusalem was a shame and a mockery, because that's where King Solomon and King David established their kingdom. So in their glory days, I mean, Jerusalem was the envy of the entire world. But now God is about to do something. And that's why I love the book of Nehemiah, because we see God at work and we see the needs of man. Man can be compared to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually a picture of what you and I sometimes go through. And so it's the rebuilding, you know, making a difference, making changes. It's times in our lives when, you know, we fail and we commit things that are dishonoring to God, that are not right with God. And so we decide that we want to make changes. And it's all about, you know, you and I. So that's the beautiful thing about Nehemiah. Okay, so now, if you have your Bibles, please open with me to chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses, okay? In chapter 1, there are some visitors that come to where Nehemiah is at, and they bring a report. And this is what they say in verse 1. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When Nehemiah heard this, Nehemiah was so troubled. The people are in trouble. They were having a feeling of a great sense of disgrace and reproach. The ruins in Jerusalem are a picture of a life that has lost its defenses, and it's defenseless against the attacks of the enemy, and it's always open to repeated hurt and misery. Please keep that in mind. The broken walls and the burnt gates are a reflection and a picture of what men and women today, even men and women in the church, their defenses are down. Something has happened. Ray Stedman, years ago in 1989, he spoke on this passage of scripture, and he made this application. And he said, there is no longer any ability left to resist destructive attacks. And then he continues saying, some have fallen victims to sinful habits that you now find difficult, if not impossible, to break. And that's the significance of the broken walls. There's no defenses. Sometimes, you know, we think that we can so easily begin to experiment with things. But sooner or later, we become slaves to those habits. And sooner or later, we find out that, you know, we can't get away from that thing that has gotten a hold of us. It could be drugs. It could be pornography. It could be just sinful habits that we can think so, we can so easily go in and begin experimenting. I remember one time when we got a phone call from a family here in church, and they wanted us to come over to their home and pray for their young daughter because they didn't know what was happening, and she was just experimenting something that was so demonic. And of course we prayed, but as soon as we finished praying for her, I asked her, have you been getting into things that you know you should not? And she looked at me and she said, yes, Pastor, I've been getting into the Ouija board. And the more I got into it, the more I seemed to be attracted to it, to the point that I just couldn't release myself. Well, that's just an example of what I mean. And so when these things come, they rob us of peace, of security, and of restored order and usefulness. Jerusalem was useless and defenseless, and she was the shame of all the surrounding nations. Imagine the mockery of nations around Israel as they would mock and laugh against Israel and against Jerusalem. You see, what kind of God do they serve? It always goes back to that. What kind of God do they serve? And so that spoke to Nehemiah. In verse 4, this is what it says. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, if you read and study the entire book of Nehemiah, you're going to learn one thing. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Any great person in the Bible, any great leader, is always a man of prayer. You see that in the New Testament, of course, but in the Old, men of prayer, men who knew God, men who God could entrust great things because they had a heart for God. Daniel, for instance, a man after God's own heart. David, all of them, just name them. Moses, name them. Jeremiah. I mean, these are men who loved prayer. Prayer is intimacy with God. Prayer is making God a friend that you can share everything. And so in this verse, I see Nehemiah willing to face the facts, to weep over them and tell God about them. That's always the place to start. You have problems. I have problems. We must always go to God. That's the first place that we need to run to. Not to the psychiatrist, not to the psychologist, not to the counselor, not to, excuse me, maybe even police, but we must learn to run to God. And so I see him now overtaken with grief, as if some family member had died. He was just overwhelming. He was broken, and he cried and he wept. And this happened, or this continued, for many months. It wasn't just a quick verse, a quick prayer, but it was almost 4 months long. It was just something that was continuous. Now, the Bible says that a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God always welcomes. God will never push you away. But it's this kind of heart that God is looking for. And so when things happen, learn to pour your heart out to God. We will all experience sooner or later the greatest pain, the greatest suffering imaginable. You that are still young, you know, you just enjoy your youth. But sooner or later, you're going to know what we're talking about. My wife brought a tremendous message last night to the elderly here in our church. And as she was bringing that message, she was sharing about in our later years, my years, not yours, but mine. It's amazing how much we begin to talk and think of the dying experience. See, that's something that in my younger years, I never thought of dying. I never talked to anybody about dying because I thought I was going to live forever. And by the time I get to hit 60, you know, that's a lifetime, you know. But then I hit 65 and I'm amazed at how much time we spent talking about dying, about death. I've never in my whole life spoken so much or conversed so much about the dying experience as I do now. Sooner or later, it's going to hit us, you know, the elderly. Sooner or later, it's going to hit us. We're out of here. We're gone. You know, so to some, that's a bitter experience. That's a bitter experience. Some this year will experience the death of a family member. And you're going to feel the pain and the hurt. There will be even times of anger and anguish and the feeling of loneliness. All those are real experiences. And that's why I love this. I sat down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. He is the only one that can sustain us. He's the only one that can comfort. He's the only one that can give us the correct advice. He can give us instruction. He can speak in a way that you will know that it is God. And God will more often than not say simple words like, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." If anybody tells me that, you know, sometimes I may, you know, respond by saying, "Well, who do you think you are? You're not in my shoes." Well, it's so easy to say, "Don't be afraid," but you're not in my shoes. You're not experiencing what I'm experiencing. But when God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Now that's different. That's all that I care about is I want to know that God is with me. En las buenas y en las malas, como, like we say in Spanish, in the good times and in the not so good times. God, please, God, be with me. Please don't leave me. I can't make it without you. And so this is what the prayer is all about. Now, there's four things that he's going to mention in this prayer, and I want to share them with you. Number one, first thing and most important, he recognized the character of God. My question to you this morning is, how big is your God? How big is God to you? You see, it all stems down to that. It boils down to that. What's your theology? What's your theology all about? How big is your God? Is your God big enough to forgive all sin? Is that how big? Or do you think that God can only forgive certain sin? How big is your God? Is your God bigger than a cancer? Is your God bigger than your problem? How big is God? Silly questions like, can God ever build or create a stone or a rock so big that he can't move it? Silly questions like that. I wouldn't even waste time with that, you know. They're silly questions. The bottom line is, how big is your God? How big is God? And that is found throughout the scriptures. All of the most significant prayers, they always make mention of the greatness of God. Now look at this. This is what he says. This is how he begins to speak with God. He addresses God as God is. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. You should underline those words. Great and awesome. Great. God is so big. The heavens can't contain God. God created everything. All of the solar systems, all of the observable universe or universes, God created everything, the heavens, the stars, that no scientist has ever been able to count. They're beyond. It's beyond. Solar systems that are so great that if you were to get in a, just to be able to get on a light, a ray of light that travels at that speed, incredible speed, 260 whatever thousand miles per second. That's the speed of light. And so scientists use light years to measure distances. And it's beyond that. Beyond. Great and awesome God. He is creator. He's sustainer. He's not only powerful enough to save you and me, but he's powerful enough to sustain you. He commits himself from the moment that you give your life to Jesus. He commits himself to seeing you through, to sustaining you, to taking care of you, to provide for you, and to give you only what's best for your life, even when it's painful, even when it's hurtful. He is interested in you, in your betterment. He wants to make you better. So even when it's hurtful, he says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Son, I know it's going to hurt for a little while, but trust me. I know what I'm doing. And then he continues. He says, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. That's who God is. Once God gives his word, God is going to keep his word. He keeps his promises. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. The prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel. Now, I would like to say that sometimes the ruin that you're, you know, seeing, the pain that you're seeing may not necessarily be yours, but it may be someone else's. It might be a family member. It might be a close friend. And so, you feel for that person. You feel especially if it's a family member. If there's a death, you know, in a family. You begin to feel and you begin to weep and mourn. And you tell God. But the bottom line is, God is powerful. And he has the ability. And God is a God of love. That's the bottom line. So as he's pouring his heart out to God, he's coming to the right source. God is where he wants us to go. It's all about God. Second thing that I see in his prayer, which is very important, if you want to make things better in your life, you need to practice this. You need to put this into practice. If you want to improve, you've got to be man enough or woman enough to face up to this. Don't hide it. Don't try and run away from it. And some things in life are so bitter and so hard that the natural tendency is to run away and to hide it and to never let it surface. And one of those things that comes to my mind is any kind of abuse, physical abuse. That's so shameful. I know of grown women, who to this very day, they have confessed to me that they were ashamed. they were abused during those, you know, tender years in their lives. When they were, one in particular, when she was, that she can remember, 8 years, and it went all the way till she was 12 years. And all her life, she hid that from everyone. Not even her other siblings knew anything about it, because she was so ashamed, and she suffered all of those years. But she told me, when I first spoke about this to somebody else, that's when I felt a relief. And that's when I felt that the enemy could no longer come to attack me. So what I'm trying to say is, you must get in that habit of confession, of confessing your sin to God. And so in verse 6 and 7, it says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Notice the absence of self-righteousness. There's no attempt in this prayer to make excuses or to blame others for their sins or for their wrongdoings. It's a simple acknowledgement of wrong. If you read Psalm 51, the entire psalm is dedicated to the confession of David. David had sinned, and he tried his best to hide his sin until the prophet of God came and told him bluntly, you're the one. You're the one that's to blame. You're the one that has committed this evil thing in the sight of God. And so in Psalm 51, David repents, and it's a psalm of repentance. Now, remember this. Any degree of self-justification will cancel out recovery. You cannot, in the wisdom of God, you cannot cover sin and think that you're going to prosper. That's against all of the principles of God. Hidden sin will never be blessed. You'll never, never be able to recover. You must confess. I like one of the things that the Alcoholic Anonymous group says. Every time that you go to their meeting and they introduce one another, they stand, they give their name, and they say these words, I am an alcoholic. You see, that's a real issue. People that are addicted to alcohol will always try to hide their addiction. Betty Ford was that person. She tried to hide the addiction. And, of course, finally the family had to take over. And they actually put her into what is now the Betty Ford Center. My computer's going out. But that's okay. That's okay. Anyway, the confession of sin. And he never said those people in Jerusalem or the Israelites. He never said that. He always put himself as part of the disobedience against God. He made himself a part of that. In some way, I did something or I didn't do something that contributed to this, what we're going through now. So that's, you know, we have acted very wickedly towards you and have not obeyed your commandments, your decrees, and the laws that you gave Moses, your servant. So confess it. I'm going to tell you something for those of you that are married, okay? Those of you that are married, this is a key. Never, never hide anything from your spouse. Always be open with one another. Never keep secrets. I think if anything will destroy a marriage is when they start keeping secrets from each other. Be open. Be open. I think the man needs to practice that even more. Be open. Honey, there's somebody that is working where I work, and that person is, I notice, is paying too much attention to me. I notice that in the coffee breaks, she comes over, wants to talk. She's even invited me to go out to have coffee with her after work. There's nothing like getting your spouse involved in this, man. You want to protect yourself? Get your spouse. Next time she calls, you know, on the phone at your house, and you know she's up to something. She's up to no good, okay? Or he's up to no good. You just simply say, you know what? Here's my wife. She wants to talk to you. And you're going to notice how quickly she'll hang up the phone, you know. But you got to protect yourself. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay, and I lost my place now. So here we go. Number three. The third thing that he does, he reminded God of his gracious promises. Look at how good this prayer is. Now he's reminding God of all that he promised. And he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. God, remember. And God loves that. God loves for us to remind him of his promises. God, remember, you said this in your word. Remember, you gave us your word. And this is what the promise was. If you are unfaithful, and I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. It's all about the promise that God gave to Moses and to the people of God. If you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you throughout the whole world. I'm going to scatter you if you disobey me. Those promises are in Deuteronomy 28. Okay? The blessings and the curses of God. Remember, that's the last instructions that Moses is giving to the people. When you go into the promised land, remember, don't forget God. Don't forget your obedience to God. Don't forget. If you forget, God is going to punish you. And so Nehemiah is reminding God about those promises, you know, even if they are scattered throughout the farthest regions of the world, I'll bring them back. And God will do impossible things if we just simply learn to obey him. And all you have to do is remind God promises that God has given us. I love the promises. There's over 3,000 in the Bible. But I love promises where the Lord says, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Wow, that's an awesome promise. Ask me, and I'll do it. And so there's all these promises. And they're your people. Remember, God, these are your people. You chose them from beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are all your people. You've always called them my people. In the book of Hosea, that's the only place that God will mention the name that means not my people. But God said that because they were living such a rebellious and disobedient life. But basically, they're God's people. And this is what Nehemiah is saying. And you said that you're going to bring them back to the place that you have chosen to place your name. Now, it continues. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we discover that God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of restoration. God is a God of great power. And I'm a witness to all of that. I remember one case in particular where this young couple, been married now a few years, but no children, and there was something happening between them. He was, you know, he was going where he shouldn't have gone. He was going into somebody else's corral, if you understand what I'm saying, okay? So there was this trouble marriage. And one day she called our home, and it was about midnight. And she said, I just want you to know I'm coming down on Highway 74. And I wanted to tell you that that I'm about to commit suicide. And so we quickly, you know, asked her, well, what's wrong? What's the problem? Well, I found out that my husband is cheating on me and that he doesn't want anything to do with me. And so I just thought, out of courtesy, I would call the pastores just to tell them that I'm committing suicide. I at least wanted to say goodbye to somebody. And I remember hearing this on the phone, because I was in the bedroom. I remember hearing these words, stop. Stop. I command you in the name of Jesus, stop right now. I am commanding you in the name of Jesus, stop. That's all I could hear. I wonder what that was all about. Well, afterwards I discovered what it's all about. But she obeyed. She stopped the car. And then she quickly gave her instructions to what to do. And I remember these words. If you don't want to fight for your marriage, I'm going to fight for your marriage. My wife said those words. I'm going to fight for your marriage. If you want to join me, that's great. But if you don't want to, if you don't care, I want you to know I'm not giving up on your marriage. And soon after that, they started marriage counseling. And you know what? Today, they are the happiest couple that I have ever seen. It's like something happened. They've been transformed. They're in love like I've never seen them in love. But God is the God of forgiveness. All of you understand, we all make mistakes. We're not perfect. We all make mistakes. But God is the God of forgiveness. We'll blow it. We'll mess up. Okay? We're all in the same boat. But God is a God of forgiveness. And He is the God of restoration. He'll make it good. He'll teach you how to restore your marriage or restore your good relationship with God. He'll deliver you from whatever vice, whatever addiction. God is a God of great power. I remember, and I'm sorry I have to mention these things, but they're coming to my mind. And man, I just want the Lord to bless us all this morning, okay? My greatest friend that I had in Bible school was Freddy Garcia. Freddy was the founder of what, you know, the Victory Outreach that we have here in California and Teen Challenge. Well, Freddy Garcia was the founder of the ministry in San Antonio. Freddy was the biggest drug trafficker, the biggest seller of prostitution in the city of San Antonio, Texas. When Freddie came to Bible school, he and I used to hang out together. Freddie didn't know much about reading, okay? So Freddie was just a simple, simple soul who loved God. And he and I went through 3 years of school together, okay, at Bible school. When Freddie graduated, that was the last time I heard of him. The next time I heard of Freddie was when I heard that the president of the United States wanted to honor somebody from Texas, and they chose Freddy Garcia. And I saw the picture. Freddy is kneeling in front of the president, and the president is putting this medal, and it's like a medal of honor, but it's a medal of the Distinguished Citizen of the Year of the United States. And that was my friend, Freddy Garcia. God is good. God, he has impacted the city of San Antonio with his ministry. Now Freddie's gone. He's with Jesus now. But Freddie's a testimony of God is a powerful God. If you're here this morning and you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you can testify God is a powerful God. Look at what he did with my life. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Dale un aplauso al Señor. It's okay. Okay. Let me finish. Okay. I'm going to finish now. The fourth thing that he did, now he requested. I'm going to look at my notes up there. What did he request? He requested specific help to begin the process. And this is what it says. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in reverend your name. Okay, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's a specific prayer. When you pray, you gotta be specific, okay? You can't say something like, God, give me a job. God, give me work. And then you just stay home and lay in bed all day and think that the work is going to come to you. You need to go out and knock on some doors. Let people know that you're looking for a job. You understand what I'm saying? It's just, yeah, we got to pray. We got to pray every day. God, do a miracle. God, restore my marriage. And you still behave like the same old way. You can't do that. You got to do something different. You got to act different, okay? If you're married to someone that is totally, you know, out, you know, and making your life miserable, but you're still praying, God, restore my marriage. Well, then you got to learn to be a good wife. Be kind, you know, speak kindly to him. Honey, is there anything else that I can do for you? Honey, do you need anything? You know, you make the difference. When you pray, you got to be willing to commit yourself to doing everything that you can to make this a reality. God, give me grace with this man. You know what he's praying, don't you? He's asking God for favor with the king. He was the king's servant. He had to come before the king every day. And before the king could drink out of the cup, whatever it was, he had to be the first one to drink. Because if anyone had poisoned that drink, then it was Nehemiah that's going to drop dead first. So he's got to be a trusted friend. So the king really liked Nehemiah a lot. And so one day, Nehemiah, this is 4 months after his brother came from Jerusalem. One day he's in the presence of the king, and the king noticed that something's wrong, something's bothering you. You look sad, and you must be of a broken heart. What is it, Nehemiah? And so Nehemiah says that he prayed quickly that the Lord would give him words. But Nehemiah was already praying that God would give him favor with the king. God, if anybody can do anything, it's the king. He owns everything. Everything that we'll ever need. He owns it. And he is the king. He'll give me permission to go to Jerusalem. God, just touch the king. Touch the king. Give me favor. When you're working with somebody that's so unbearable, pray for him. Pray that God would just bless him. That God would show you. This is what you guys do, don't you? All of you get together before work and you pray for your boss because he's unbearable. And I know him, so I can say that that's him. You say, but you're doing the right thing. God, when you didn't have too much work, you were praying for work. And God, give us work. And the Lord gave him work all summer long, you know. So give me favor with the king. And so the king said to Nehemiah, what do you need? Tell me, what do you need? And so he thought quickly and he said, well, give me letters authorizing me to go to Jerusalem. Give me time off. And his time off lasted 12 years. And give me an escort. And so there goes Nehemiah with his letters authorizing him to get all the lumber that he needed from the forest near Jerusalem. And beside that, he goes with a military escort. The king says, here, take my army with you. Can you imagine coming down the street with a whole military escort? Man, they look at you and they'll say, who is this big shot? Who is he? I'll conclude with this, okay? And I know you want to go on for at least another hour, but I got another service to do, okay? But I remember, I'll never forget, we were invited to this special speaker at the Rancho Mirage, the Esmeralda Rancho Mirage. I don't know if it's Palm Desert. This was the event of the year. I mean, the auditorium seats about 1,000. And I'm talking about people with, you know, big bucks. Because the seats for that evening were ranging from $500 to $1,000, depending where you're sitting. And they bring in, you know, the big shots from all over the world. And so they asked us, Pastor, do you and your wife want to go to this event? I said, sure, why not? It'll be an experience for us. When we got there, the place was packed with high class, you know. I mean, people, they were running. I saw the parking lot attendant, the Bentleys, the Rolls Royce, and the big cars, you know. And I got there, and I think at that time I had my Volkswagen car, and humble little car. But when the attendant got in, I said, be careful, or it's got a wire there on the seat. It might rip you, okay? So you be careful. Tell you. And here we go in to the auditorium, and it's packed. And we showed her the tickets to the attendant. And she looked at him. She said, you must know someone really special. She looked at those tickets. And I smiled. I said, you know what? Matter of fact, I do. I know someone very, very special. His name is Jesus. Oh, she smiled. Follow me, will you, Mr. and Mrs. Nahar? Follow me. She brought us all the way up from the very end, from the door. All the way up to the front seat. And I was looking around. Everybody was, huh? And who could they be, you know? They got a seat in the front. And I felt good. I felt like saying, I'm the son of the king. I'm a prince because I'm the son of the king. And we sat down and we just enjoyed ourselves. And afterwards, a big banquet, and they fed us so good. Take pictures with the guest speaker. And so we're there. I've never seen this guy before. I only see him on TV. But we're there in like big shots, you know. It feels good. And Nehemiah says, give me favor with the king. The king has the bugs, you know. He's got money. He's got authority. He's got the power. And you know what? The king granted him everything. That little prayer was just the prayer that was inspired by God. And you read the entire book. Oh, the entire book is just the hand of God and Nehemiah praying continuously. And you see the hand of God. Oh, when you get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, oh man, it's going to blow you. It is just so awesome because finally all the people come together and they begin to worship God. And the scriptures are being read all day long. And the people are just crying and crying and crying because they're hearing the word of God. And Nehemiah says, don't cry, don't cry. This is not time for weeping. It's time for rejoicing. Go out and have a party and invite your neighbor. So in the next chapter, all that you see chapter 9 is the recitation. They're reciting a prayer, and the prayer is the entire history of the people of Israel, and it's a prayer of confession. We sinned, we sinned, we sinned. They were disobedient, they were rebellious. We sinned, we sinned, we sinned. The entire history, the entire story of Israel is being recited. And it's so beautiful because it begins, a great revival begins in the city of Jerusalem. All because one man was willing to be used of God. You know what? You could be that man or that woman. You could be the one that will make the difference. God has chosen you to make a difference. And I'm telling you, our days are short. What you do for God is the only thing that will have significance and add meaning to your life. Nothing else will matter. You can't take nothing with you. Everything that you are dying and you're working day and night to conserve, to gain, everything is going to stay behind. You're not even going to take your own shoes with you. Nothing. Nothing. The only thing that you can take with you is what you've done for God. And Jesus said, even if you have given a cup of water in my name, you won't lose your reward. You'll be rewarded. Now is the time. God is searching for men and women to make a difference. And I want you to be a Nehemiah. I want you to be a David. I want you to be a Daniel. I want you to be a Moses. Men who made a difference. That's what it's all about. Making a difference. And only with God right by your side. The highest mountain, I can scale it if God is with me. The deepest ocean, I can swim if God is with me. The most darkest day of my life, I can do it as long as God is with me. But I got to make sure that God is with me. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time.